You'll open your Bible to Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4. We're going to look at the whole book, but to prepare our hearts for that message, we'll read verses 13 through 16 of Esther chapter 4. This isn't a series that we're doing that highlights one book of the Bible at a time. And so our book for today is Esther. Try to do one of these a month, though we don't quite get one a month, but try to get through as much as we can one a month. Esther 4, verse 13 through 16, kind of one of the climax portions of the book. Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you are in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way, and I will go to the king. It's not according to law, and if I perish, I perish." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of Esther and her resting in your sovereign care of her life, and Lord, in your sovereign care of our lives, your control even over the smallest circumstances in our life. And Lord, today we rest in you and we acknowledge you know best and you know better. And Lord, we just, as a infant rests upon his mother, we rest upon you, casting all our care upon you. And I just pray as we walk through this story today that this would be true of each person here, Lord, that they would be able to rest in your care and in your concern. Lord, we pray for your blessing on the rest of the church that is all around the world. We think of our missionaries in many different places. We think of the Hamiltons in the Bronx. We pray that you will bless them at Emmaus Road Baptist Church today. Lord, wherever your name is lifted up, we ask for your blessing. Lord Jesus, build your church. Dear Holy Spirit, we pray that you would fill us now, control us to know your mind, open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law. Fill our hearts and souls with these words. We ask that we would leave, having been filled with your word, content in your word. And so we ask for your blessing in that way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Very good. I think we should pray also for Lewis and Keisha this week. Let's do that. Keisha's due Wednesday. Lord, we pray for Keisha Wednesday, Lewis, little baby. We pray for your blessing on this birth and on this life, but also that you would calm all their fear and concern and give them rest in you, that you would bless the doctor, nurses during that time. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll be praying for you this week. It's exciting. All right, well, we love stories. I love stories, at least. I'm enjoying reading through David Copperfield right now with my kiddos. Dickens was a phenomenal storyteller. But stories are everywhere. Television is really just a bunch of stories being told to you in visual form. Songs are really stories set to music. Dramas, paintings even, sculptures, plays. Your life, in one sense, is a story. Artists, writers do a good job. Performers take these stories and show them to us as viewers. I love writing stories. I love telling stories. They're a gift to us. Really, every sporting event, in one sense, for the spectators there, is a live story unfolding in front of them. Every flower, every bug, every animal, every machine, in one sense, is a story. If we could watch it. And if you don't believe me, then ask the Hungry Caterpillar or Thomas the Train, right? These are all stories that come alive to us. And they help us escape. They really do, for a little time, help us escape into a different time, a different place, a different eye. If you compare our society with other societies in world history, it's amazing what we can pay our storytellers. Really tells how wealthy we are. Dickens was paid per installment of submission of his stories, 30 pages at a time. Our storytellers, just a writer, a staff writer, gets $100,000 to $150,000 per season for writing stories. That's nothing compared to the storytellers. The actors on the screen can get $500,000 per episode for some of these. They're just telling a story. They're just acting out a story for us. I think some of the best stories are found in the Bible because it really does tell the best story of all of life and eternity. And in that primary story, really, of humanity and human history, this story of redemption, there are all these tiny, I guess, subplots, individuals that are all pushing along this primary story that God is telling. And to be honest, you are part of that story as well. And I think you'll find, as we tell the story of Esther, that you play a similar role to the parts they played for a couple of very important reasons. But when all the story's told, we'll find that in all the credits that roll, it's only Jesus. It's all about Him and what He's doing for His glory. The Father's doing for His glory throughout all ages. And so we open up to a beautiful story. And this is a beautiful, Esther is such a beautiful story. The word Esther means star. And it's just a shining star of a story in the Bible. So open up your Bible. And as you do, I mean, we go here and then there's romance, there's intrigue, there's violence, there's betrayal. I mean, you find it all in this book. It really is a fascinating story. It's an awesome story. And it's one that has lived, of course, generation to generation because it's in the Bible. But it's kind of one of those that you would really enjoy even if it was just a secular story. A few introductory thoughts before we jump into this story. We're going to look through it as a content, right? The content of the story, and see it as a beautiful story. And then we're going to step back and see it as a powerful story that will motivate us. Well, we have the men pass out the handouts here that gives you the chapter content. And then we're going to walk through it together. But just a few introductory thoughts before we start. God's name is not referred to at all in this story. In fact, we got about as close as you can get there in chapter 4 where Esther says, what will she do? She's going to fast. And so you would assume that during that fasting, she's also praying. But it's almost like on purpose, the author is not going to say God's name. And I think it's on purpose because God's name is clearly written throughout the whole thing. In the behind-the-scenes way. And so we see God's silent hand writing His signature prominently across every single page in every single circumstance. And that's why I think we can identify even more with this story than other stories in the Bible, because often God does that in our lives. He doesn't write His name in the clouds for you as you go to work Monday morning. Oh, look at that! God's name is written in fancy cursive. But often his name is written throughout your whole life so clearly that anybody watching you would have to say, wow, God is working in that person's life. And so God's fingerprints are all over our lives, and he is writing his signature at the bottom page of our life. Some artists don't have to write their signature on their painting because you just know that's them. Well, similarly in Esther, you open up, you read it, you know what? God did this. God had to do this. We don't know who wrote the book of Esther. I think as we read it personally, as I read it, I just feel like, you know what? It has to be someone who knew a whole lot about the book, a whole lot about the details, because it talks about the emotions behind it. It talks about some thoughts that you would have to be Esther or Mordecai. So I believe Esther or Mordecai wrote this personally. You could disagree with me. Big overview of the book. It's kind of like a roller coaster going down really fast and up really fast. You find the first six chapters, you're just kind of going breakneck speed downhill. And so we find in our outline, point number one is the descent into the valley of death. And then point number two, an ascent. So we'll get to the ascent. But really, you feel that way. And that's similar to our lives. And I think that's kind of a major lesson of this book. Not only is God in control, but it's similar to this roller coaster. We find this up and down in Esther's life, but as we read it, we're realizing this is on track. Someone has put this track ahead of Esther, and the circumstances, the happenstances are really pushing forward the idea that God is in control of this. It's just so clearly God's hand that you would say, okay, it's really going bad for Esther and Mordecai right now, but the way it's going, the way it's being told, I know it's gonna work out, and so it must be God's hand in this. And I think we can find this in our lives as well. When we are upside down in life, we got to realize, okay, I've read the book of Esther, and I'm upside down right now, but I know who wrote the track. I know that this is not out of God's control, and it's gonna work out. And so in that sense, even though I feel a little upside down and I feel like it's going too fast, I can just rest there and enjoy the roller coaster. Because I'm completely, completely at ease in God's hand. And I hope that's the way we'll feel as we end here. Not uneasy, but totally at ease with what God has done. And so Satan's going to raise his hand of some of the nastiest violence. But as the author tells the story, almost tells it in a comical way in some of the worst times. And we find in history's darkest pages, filled with Satan's plots to even genocide, we find that in those times, God is able to circumnavigate his plans, and even in the smallest details, provide victory for God's people. And so that will be an encouraging lesson for us as we end. But let's begin and get through the whole content of it. We're going to go just a chapter at a time and pick out a few verses from each chapter. Let's start with the descent into the valley of death. Chapter 1 sets the background conditions, and we have a royal problem. A royal problem. The party is given by Ahasuerus, prince of Persia. This is a time where Persia is declining as a world power, and Greece is growing. And so we find very soon, within a couple hundred years, you find Greece as the major world-dominating power. But Persia is at this time period. And so if you'll turn to, in your handout there, we have... Really, this is the main section on the back of that bigger handout. We do this with each of the chapter contents to help you see the whole book in one piece of paper. But this helps us fit Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther together because they're kind of like the Lord of the Rings trilogy. They're kind of happening you kind of need to know where they are in correlation to one another. You have Ezra, you have some of the exiles returning. So there's some positive things going on with the Jewish people in their Babylonian captivity. Right? We find them going by Nebuchadnezzar, 586 BC, up to Babylon. But then there's this resurgence after 70 years, and they're reminded of the promises. They're happy about their prayers being answered. But some of the folks stay until the second return that we find Nehemiah a little later. So Esther, Mordecai left behind, but they see some providential blessing in answering the promises of God that he will not leave his people without a promised land, right? Without being able to plant vineyards in that promised land and be a blessing to all the earth. And so we find some of God's promises being fulfilled, but maybe not as much for Esther and Mordecai. In fact, as we continue on, we find that very clearly. What's the problem here? Well, the problem is that someone said no to the king. Verse 1 of Esther, "Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus that this king reigned from Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne. In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet." And so this is a huge banquet. I mean, it's many days this banquet happens. "And he asks for his queen to dance at his party, or at least that everyone would see how beautiful she is. Queen Vashti is very beautiful." Verse 11 of chapter 1. "Bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful." And what does Queen Vashti say? She says no. And this is the problem. Someone said no to the king. And so what's the solution? The solution is fire the queen. And so this is where I begin. Crazy king. Crazy, all-powerful, humanly speaking king. What moves along the story of Esther? How are the Jewish people rescued eventually? Some crazy, powerful king gets drunk. That's what God uses. Okay? Some crazy, powerful king gets drunk, and you're like, this is totally out of God's control. No. No. We can rest in the fact that God is in control of all things. Right. Now, there's a question there of human responsibility. That does not negate human responsibility. Right? The king should not have gotten drunk, according to the Torah. Right? So that's very clear. He was disobeying God and he's punished. Esther 1:19, we find out what happens. And is this here? There it was, yeah. Okay, so Esther 1:19, "If it please the king, fire the queen." And that's what happens. Impetuous decision of a very powerful king. And God uses the sins of this authority figure to further his purposes. Chapter 2 introduces the bold champions, this royal promotion, we could say. We're introduced to Esther and her cousin Mordecai, but similar to an uncle raises her. So Esther has no parents. Perhaps they died in the Babylonian captivity. We don't know. Probably. And so here's this young lady, no dad, no mom, foreign land. You can put yourself in her shoes, right? This is a hard, hard life. It doesn't get easier in this story for her in chapter 2. Because she's a beautiful young lady, and she is taken in this beauty pageant, as it were, taken into Ahasuerus's harem to see if she would please him and be the next queen. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2, "So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, Hegai, that Esther was taken as well." Not a good situation. Not at all a good situation. This is not happy for Esther. The end of chapter 2, we get another interesting, just happenstance thing. Chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. In those days, while Mordecai is raising Esther, he tells Esther, don't tell everyone while you're in the palace that you're Jewish. Just don't tell anyone that. In those days when Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan, right? You're thinking maybe of naming your son. Here's a name, Bigthan. No, maybe not. Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door. So here's bodyguards, angry, and they set to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, told Queen Esther. Esther informed the king, and the king's life is saved. Okay. And so they work to save this wicked king's life. Nothing happens of it. They just save his life. We find now, chapter 3, the antagonist. The king wasn't the bad guy. Now the bad guy comes on the scene. We find this absurd crisis, a wicked plot in chapter 3. How wicked. What a wicked, wicked man. Mordecai is serving in the gate, and there is this man named Haman who is rises to prominence, right? So have any of you had Hamantaschen? I forgot to pick it up. I wonder if Sarah picks it up. We're going to serve him today. Haman's hats, right? And so this is during the Feast of Purim, and of course we should have some Haman's hats. We'll find out why they serve Haman's hats in a little bit. And not the rest of his body. But Mordecai serves in the gate. He will not kneel before Haman. Haman becomes the right-hand man to the king. And Mordecai, as a godly Jewish man, will not kneel before this man. He won't bow in reverence for something that is not God. And so Haman hates that. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Listen to this. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he did not disdain to lay hands on Mordecai alone. They told him that he was Jewish. Therefore, Haman says what? You know what? I'm going to kill all the Jewish people in all the realm. That is sick and twisted. This is the mind of Hitler. This is the mind of Satan. This is what Satan does. And of course, Satan cannot get at God, and so he gets at God's people and God's promises. Such a ridiculous thing. And so verse 13, letters, he gets the king behind this. And again, we're just left with the idea that this king has no common sense whatsoever, that he is totally fickle, that one day he can get up and one of his powerful people can say, let's kill everybody in the realm that have this ethnicity. And he's going to say, okay. And he does it. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy and to kill and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day. And they cast lots, the Purim, to decide when to kill all the Jewish people and to seize all their property. So there's incentive and motive. What a ridiculous, ridiculous thing. Satan's most vocal opposition is often the most illogical. No reason to stand on, no logical argumentation. But Satan works that way. He is a liar, a deceiver, a murderer, and he is bent on destruction. And he will use anything he can to destroy God's people. All the way from the first sin that was ever promised, he wants to destroy your life as well. I think the last verse in chapter 3, I do feel it is the author trying to be comical. I mean, you just think of such a wicked, wicked setting of what he's just described. And look at the description at the end of chapter 3. Is it the end of chapter 4? The couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued at the citadel of Susa, while the king and Haman sat down to drink. The city was in confusion. You can just see that happening. Everyone is up in arms. Everyone is, like everything's going crazy all around them. And there's the king and his right-hand man just drinking, not even concerned. Chapter 4, the suspense rises. Mordecai asks Esther to intervene on behalf of her people. She's safe within the palace. Maybe even Mordecai is safe, but he's like, listen, you don't know that. Maybe God placed you in the palace, right? Out of all the people in all of Persia, you are chosen as Miss Most Beautiful. And here you are. And it says that everyone loved Esther. It wasn't just her beauty. All the king's servants and the people of the king's province know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, can be put to death. And so Esther's like, I should not talk about this to the king. He could kill me. And I read, and people say, well, this was not necessarily something that was done, and where's the historic basis for this? He just said he's going to kill every Jewish person in the realm, okay? This guy is not someone you want to go and push. Mordecai responds with the famous line, verses 13 and following, perhaps you came to royalty for such a time as this. And this is so helpful for us to think about with all of our lives. Your life is a story. Your life is a story, but you're placed here for such a time as this. And as we go through our Monday, we got to think, you know what? God has placed these people in my life. This is not by accident. He's placed me in New York City, not by accident. He's placed me here for such a time as this. Lord, give me grace. Give me grace to live out your life. And so Esther does this, but she doesn't do so without prayer. And so she says, listen, everybody, have everybody pray for me. Please have everybody pray for me. Fast and pray. And we end chapter 4 with a lot of tension in our heart. What's going to happen to dear Esther? The plot thickens. Tension builds. Esther, the queen, was kind of, things were going okay for her, right? The king hadn't called on her for a long time. That's good for Esther, right? Maybe she's just able to enjoy herself, do some great deeds for her, for the poor in the area. And then she's got to be called upon to do this. Chapter 5, verse 2. Turn over there. We find what happens. Chapter 5, verse 2. Esther, the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court. She obtained favor in his sight. The king extended to Esther the golden scepter which is in his hand. And Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Beautiful scene. But I don't know if you've read this and you wonder, well, Esther, go ahead and lay your heart, right? But she doesn't, does she? What does she say? She's like, okay, I want you to come to a party. And I think she's like, Esther is organized around these banquets. It begins with a banquet, it ends with a banquet, it ends with the institution of another banquet. It's all about feasting and parties. So it's great on our fellowship meal day to have this book read to us. But I think she's kind of catering to his pride. She's like, I'm not coming immediately to talk. I missed you, honey. Right? Let's have a feast together. Let me cook some great food for you and bring Haman. Haman's like, I am the cat's meow. I mean, no one is invited but me. Esther likes me, right? He is so ugly and sinister and filthy, but you can see him, a caricature of him. I mean, you see him wringing his hands. I see him detestable, but he thinks it's all about him. Esther likes me too. The king likes me, Esther. And he's like, let's just, and as he goes out, Mordecai does not bow. And he's sick of it. And he comes home and he tells everybody all the good things that happens to him. And he's like, you know what? But I'm not happy because Mordecai still won't bow. And what does the wife say? Make your own gallows for him right now and go in tomorrow morning and hang Mordecai tomorrow. And that's the plan. Chapter 6. We're going to hang Mordecai tomorrow. They make this huge gallows, and you know what that is? It's nasty, but it's actually a huge stake. In that culture, that's what this is. It's a huge stake in which to impale him, to just shove him off and impale him. This is, okay, so we get a little violence in here. This is all part of the story, but this actually happened, okay? And so we find chapter 6, Esther, during the night the king could not sleep. Esther, all changes in chapter 6. The king can't sleep. Again, it just so happens we kind of send out of the valley with the king's sleepless night. During the night, the king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring. Listen, somebody read what I've done, and it's going to put me to sleep. The records, the chronicles, that read before the king, it was found written what Mordecai had done in saving the king's life. And the king says, what honor and dignity have we bestowed upon Mordecai for this? Nothing has been done for him. Nothing? He saved my life? We've done nothing? And so Haman comes the next morning into the court saying, I am going to build a gallows to kill Mordecai. The king's coming to the court saying, I need to honor Mordecai. We never honored Mordecai. I can't sleep. He can't sleep. He comes in and he's saying, what are we going to do to this person that we never honored? I need wisdom. Okay, who's in the court? Haman's in the court. Bring him in. Haman, let me get some advice from you. What should we do to someone who I want to honor? Haman's thinking, tonight there's this great feast. No doubt they want to honor me. This is what you should do. You should form a parade saying this is what happens to the person whom the king wants to honor. And you know what? You should have a prominent person go through the streets honoring that person, screaming out, this is what happens to the person whom the king wants to honor. And this is where the whole story turns in this one sentence. I love it. All right, we're just really enjoying this. If you're reading it for the first time, read it as if it was for the first time, verses 10 and 11. Okay, you didn't know what was going to happen. The king said to Haman, take quickly the robes, the horses, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai, the Jewish man. And Haman's jaw drops to the floor, and he has to do it. The day that he thought he would be hanging Mordecai, the righteous one, he is carting him through the streets, crying out, this shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. What a twist of events. What an ironic, uncanny twist of events. Again, God uses the drunken king to bring Esther in there, and now God uses the sleepless king. The most powerful person in the world could not sleep. And God uses that to save the Jewish people from genocide. We feel like this is the trajectory of Haman and Mordecai, this helps us map it. Right? Chapter 1, Haman's life is getting great. He's going up. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 6. Boom! I mean, in one verse, Haman goes all the way down and Mordecai goes all the way up. You don't know when your chapter 6 is, right? You're just riding the roller coaster. And sometimes it does feel like you're upside down. But we just need to trust the God of Mordecai, of Haman, of Esther, of Ahasuerus, Xerxes the king. And so we find in chapter 7 an ironic twist. The honored is killed. The one who was honored is actually killed. The queen says in the banquet, O king, if it pleases you, let my life be saved. I and my people are to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. And the king says, who would do such a thing? And Esther said, the foe is wicked Haman, verse 6. And they know in verses 8 through 10, as the king leaves to the garden of rage, Haman appeals to Esther, falls down before her, and says, have mercy on me. The king comes back and he's at the feet of his queen. And he says, "Are you going to try to hurt my queen? Take advantage of my queen in my very banquet hall?" And they cover his face to be hanged on the very gallows that he made for Mordecai. Irony. An ironic twist. The oppressed are victors. And that's really chapters 8 through 10. We find that what Satan meant for defeat for God's people, God actually turns out for the victory of God's people. Our Lord does this. He takes the moves of Satan and twists them around to bring great victory. And we find this in really chapter 8, 9, and 10. And so chapter 8, this happens as a royal decree. And then chapter 9, they're actually given more time to gain victory over their enemies. And then chapter 10, we find Mordecai set up within the palace of the king instead of Haman. And so chapters 8 through 10 is this continual trajectory for Haman. For Mordecai, the righteous man who honors God with his life. And so we're left with this beautiful story, but it's not just a beautiful story of redemption for Esther and Mordecai and God working for them, but it's a story for us, and so it's a powerful one as well. And so let's just look through two quick lessons from this story. The first one, God uses seemingly insurmountable opposition for our good and His glory. God uses seemingly insurmountable opposition for our good and His glory. There's so many ways that this is seen. But think of Esther. How odd it is that she's brought to prominence. A king drinks too much. But she was a poor orphan girl, right? And the king drinks too much. God uses that. Insurmountable odds with Mordecai and Haman. I mean, here's Mordecai left with no wiggle room. He's going to die the next day. He hasn't done anything wrong. He was just born Jewish. Did not refuse God's laws. And so we find that God uses these things in our lives as well. In many different ways, we'll see three things there. Pressure for our building. This is the making of the star. Without the pressure, Esther would not be made. She would not be queen. She would not be a star that we name our daughters after to this day. Without the pressure of her people coming under the threat of death, she would not be the hero. So the making of the star comes through the greatest pressure. It is the pressure of our lives that makes us stronger. It's the pressure of our lives that God uses to make people. Without pressure, we are not stronger. And so we should not hate the pressure so much. For it's that pressure cooker that really makes it tasty. Or according to David Mosher, Life Science, bury carbon dioxide 100 miles into the earth, heat it to about 2,200 degrees Fahrenheit, squeeze it under the pressure of 725,000 pounds per square inch, quickly rush it toward the earth's surface to cool, and you have a beautiful diamond. Right? But it can't happen without that pressure. It's the pressure that makes the crusty carbon a beautiful diamond that will last forever. Sparkling as a star. And it's the pressure in Esther's life that helps us praise God for her testimony, even to this day, generations, 2,400 years later. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its result. You're under the pressure now. Maybe you're on the upside down part of the roller coaster. You're like, I have no idea why my life's upside down. The pressure is for a reason. Let it have its result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Right, we say that so tritely, but it's a promise we can claim. The all things, like being taken into a harem. How disgusting is that? God causes all things to work together for good. to those who are called according to his purpose. Pressure for our victory. Amazing that the Lord uses this pressure to bring about the victory. He uses the wicked plot to bring the victory. He uses wicked Haman's twisted, sinister genocide to bring about great victory for the Jewish people. God can use pressure on our church, on our society, on our community to bring about great good. God can use pressure from your superior, pressure from your family, pressure from even just the normal pressures of your life to bring about the greatest victory in your life. It's not out of his control. And so some of God's greatest victories come from his greatest tragedies. The greatest example, of course, is the cross. The cross is the greatest victory in all of humanity. And in one sense, it was Satan's greatest victory. And yet it was his downfall. And when Satan thinks he has his greatest reason to cheer, we find that he is playing into God's hand the whole time. And so through his suffering, we have praise. Jesus died for our sins. And so that would be our last lesson. Pressure is for praise there. Chapter 8, 9, and 10, and really the whole story is kind of telling the story of Purim. Why we celebrate each year this saving of the Jewish people. Why? Because God is great. And he can use all of our circumstances to his glory and his honor and his power. Christian, no matter what you're going through, realize that God will bring you through the other side to greater victory and praise. And you say, well, what if I have to suffer this through my whole life? That life is so small compared to eternity of praise. Eternally praising God for the pressure that he brought in your life to bring about his glory and his honor. Ephesians teaches thus, Ephesians 2, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together in Christ, for by grace you are saved. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Eternity is heaven is an eternal Purim festival. Praising God for how he worked through not Haman, but Satan and Judas's twisting plots to put Jesus on the cross to give us the eternal promises, not of the entrance back into the promised land, but into the entrance into the heaven's glory, where eternally we will have no fear of pain, sorrow, or death. And our second and last lesson here is God uses seemingly insignificant incidents for our good and his glory. Again, the king gets drunk. Mordecai overhears a plot. There's bodyguards. You know, Mordecai's often in the court, but why would he, you know, he just hears this. Why is he hearing this? Why does he do something? God's control is in all of that. Let us rest in the fact you probably won't be faced with the sentence of death by impaling this week, but we can rest in the fact that even if we are, even if we do, that God can work behind the scenes, and he is working behind the scenes right now. Maybe he worked behind the scenes to bring you into this room today, even right now, to share this story with you of his great love for you. Not just his love for Esther, but his love for you. To bring Jesus to the cross, give you eternal life in his life. Or maybe it's to tell you this lesson that we should not be surprised. 1 Peter 4. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing happened to you. This isn't strange. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Keep on praising him, resting in his care, resting in the fact that it's all in his hand. Heads bowed and eyes closed, let's all respond in faith today to this amazing true story. I know that God is doing the same thing in your life. And so let's respond in faith, in prayer. In a moment, we'll be able to sing, "Great is thy faithfulness," and maybe you don't feel that way. But in faith, you can sing that and affirm that with all your heart, that God is faithful, even in Esther chapter 3, as well as Esther chapter 6. Maybe in the roller coaster of your life, you're more on the 3 side of things, and this book is written to confirm God's providence and His care in all the chapters of life, in every part of your story. And so let's ask the Lord, at such a time as this, to live to His glory consistently, at times in fasting and prayer, but consistently to His glory, knowing that it is not out of His care, out of His control. If He's not your loving Father, let me encourage you to call upon Him at this time and say, "Lord Jesus, I believe in You. I trust that You died on the cross to save me from all the penalty that I deserve for my lawbreaking. I believe that You're hearing me, and I ask You, I give You my life, and I ask You to save me. Ask You to save me from the penalty of my sin and be my shepherd, be my loving Father." If you call out to Him, He'll do that today. If you'd like counsel, I'll be standing in the back lobby in a moment. Pastor Andrew will close us in prayer. Well, let's just take a moment to respond to the message of Esther with trust, praying prayers of trust to God for His care for us. Let's pray.